Well, it always seems to get to this time of the year, and in our household anyway, begin to start thinking about possible holidays. Whether it's because of the dark nights and the cold weather, and the wet weather, and the cold weather and the wet weather, I'm not sure, but our minds, especially the mind, begin to kind of think, where could we go on holiday? And it got me thinking, really, what kind of a holiday traveller are you? There seems to me to be a number of different attitudes to travelling when you do go on holiday. When growing up, my dad always enjoyed every part of the holiday experience, and he still does. So it'd start like this. We'd begin discussing what we were planning to do when we went on holiday, and then the Ordnance Survey map would come out. And he'd begin to circle or point out or say, oh, we're going to be near here, we're going to be near there. Then he'd start thinking about what we would take. Would it be the fishing tackle? Would it be the golfing clubs? All those important details would be ironed out. Then he'd start packing the car. That was the next kind of big ordeal. It's a bit like a kind of big game of Tetris, fitting all the things in. I remember as a child sitting on the back between a fishing basket and a fishing rod on one side and all sorts of things. Then we start going on the journey. We start going down our farm track, and every time, to my mum's annoyance, he'd get out of the car. We'd only just set off and go and check the animals in the front field. It was as if that was what he did every time we went on holiday, and then we'd get back in. We'd go on, start going on the journey, and he'd planned us somewhere to stop, to have breakfast, usually some kind of national site of importance, and then we'd eventually arrive at the destination. But this, you know, this took, you know, months, the whole holiday kind of prep. And that's one type of traveller. Then there's those people who travel very differently. They're only happy when they've arrived at the place. Their whole mind is set on the destination. I find a mixture of the two, enjoying the planning, but once the time to journey begins, I'm only really happy when I've got there, because there's nothing to worry about. Are we going to miss a train? Are we going to miss a plane? Is there going to be a traffic jam? What if, what if, what if? But when I'm there, I'm happy. You know, as Christians, our life on earth is a journey. Paul talked about pressing on in our reading. And in other passages, he refers to our race. Many Christian writers down through the ages refer to this journey. John Bunyan, in his famous story, The Pilgrim's Progress, is a great example. And if you ever read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, you'll notice there's always a nod to the concept of a journey through each of the books. When we think of heaven, the ultimate destination for Christians, what should our attitude be to that? Well, this morning I want to kind of think about heaven and what that means. We're encouraged in Colossians chapter 2 to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He says to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I don't know about you, but I know about me, and I find it so easy to gaze earthwards. You know, it's so easy to concentrate on earthly matters. Yes, they're of importance, but you know, it's so easy to be distracted by them and forget our heavenly aspect, which for those of us who are Christians should be our ultimate goal. As we begin another year, what and where is your primary focus? Last Christmas I was given a CD with many songs and thoughts about heaven, and it really challenged me listening to that CD. It challenged my thought life and my attitude to it. There's a quote that stuck in my mind by C.S. Lewis, and it said this: aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. It really stuck with me, that quote. This morning I want to look at the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 to help us focus on heaven. Paul explains in that verse that our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, for those of us who are Christians, not only are we heavenward bound, but we're already citizens of it. I'd like to consider three questions. What is a citizen? What is heaven? And then what are the implications of being a citizen of heaven? Before we look at those questions more closely, it's perhaps just helpful to understand a little more about who the apostle was writing this letter to. Well, the letter begins, if you look in chapter 1, by Paul addressing all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. That's in verse 1. So we know that these people are Christians, those that love Christ, and they're based in Philippi. Now, the church in Philippi had a special significance to Paul, since it was the first church he founded in Europe. And we find the account of that in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 40. We learn that the first convert was Lydia, a seller of purple, and we also have the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer there too. Philippi was a city of the province of Macedonia. I'm told it was strategically located on the Ignatian Way, which is a major route between Rome and Asia. And importantly, Philippi was a Roman colony. As a colony, Philippi had autonomy from the provincial government, and it had the same rights granted to cities in Italy, including the use of Roman law, exemption from certain taxes, and Roman citizenship for its residents. Now, recognition as a colony provided a source for much civic pride for the Philippians. They used Latin as their official language. They adopted many Roman customs, modelled their government, the city government, after that of other, well, of Italian cities. So what is a citizen? Well, in the dictionary it says, a legally recognised subject or national of a state or commonwealth, either native or naturalised, e.g. a British citizen. Now, those Philippian Christians were citizens of Rome, even though they weren't there. Something which afforded much respect and usefulness at times, as we see with Paul when he cites his Roman citizenship in Acts 22. However, Paul now says that these Christians in Philippi have roots in heaven. Now, this isn't just conferred on the Christians at Philippi. As Paul says to the Christians at Ephesus, and that's in chapter 2, verse 19 of Ephesians, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Therefore, we can say that as Christians, we too become citizens of heaven following our conversion." Now, probably most people here this morning are British citizens. And the other day, I visited the government's website and took a test to determine whether I was indeed a British citizen. I don't know whether you knew you could do that, but you can. Thankfully, I got the following message after I'd answered a couple of questions. "In most cases, you're a British citizen. There are only two cases when you won't be a British citizen. Number one, if your father was a diplomat working for a non-UK country." Definitely not. No, he wasn't. "Or number two, your father was an enemy alien in occupation. This only applies to people born in the Channel Islands during World War II. No, I was born at Blackpool, Victoria. So definitely not. Interesting though, isn't it, that it's my parentage that determined my citizenship in those two examples. In fact, the two cases which would not make me a British citizen would be due to who my father was. Isn't that a good analogy of our standing with the Lord? When we are born, we're not in Christ. It's only when we accept him as our heavenly Father that we can become part of his kingdom. I don't know where all of you here this morning stand, but you belong to one of two kingdoms this morning. The Bible describes one kingdom as the kingdom of the world ruled according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. And the other, the kingdom of heaven, where Christ reigns. Before we're Christians, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're heading for a lost eternity in hell. But once we're born again, we actually experience immigration from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of heaven. How does this happen? Well, Christ, through his death, has opened up the way for us. Instead of being strangers and at enmity to God, we become his children, In fact, as we read in Ephesians, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. This morning, you're either a friend with God or a stranger. At the beginning of a year, it's always a good time to stop, isn't it? Reflect and think. Are you going to go through another year hearing about Jesus, learning about him, yet still remaining far off? The Bible tells us, though, that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You know, I'd encourage you, those that don't know Christ, to begin this year with him. You know, it's the best resolution you could ever make. So, when we become a Christian, our home changes. When we begin to trust in God, it changes. I remember arriving home from our honeymoon and getting into the car at Manchester Airport. I turned on the satellite nav, sat nav in the car, and I pressed navigate to, and then I was about to select home. And I realised it had changed. No longer was I to set my sat nav to Gosdenhouse Farm, Catford, Preston, but now 5 Hesketh Avenue, Bank, Southport. The destination had changed. My journey would be different. So with Christ. When we set our mind and heart on him, our home does change and our journey changes to where he leads us. Another part of being a citizen is that it provides clear privileges and rights. The people in Philippi knew this, and so too with British citizenship. Probably one of the greatest things about being British is that you can get a British passport. You hear lots about in the news people wanting British passports. Well, why is it so kind of like coveted? Well, if you ever looked in the front of a British passport, this is what it says. Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires, in the name of Her Majesty, all those who it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. The passport allows access into many countries very easily. It allows the bearer to pass freely without great problems or refusal at the country's border. And so for the Christian, it's Christ who makes the way. He requests and requires in his name that we can have entry into his heavenly kingdom. It is only through him that we can enter into that heavenly place. Our place in heaven, Christian, is protected for us. It's made for us by him. What a great comfort to know that our place in heaven is secured by the Lord himself, and it's not reliant on the actions of human beings. So what is heaven? Well, it's important to note first off that we don't and won't know the full details of heaven until we arrive there. Many things are too wonderful for our human minds to comprehend or even imagine. We see this, don't we, when we look at some of the descriptions of either heavenly beings in the Bible or the experiences that men have had in the Bible, such as Isaiah or Ezekiel or John the Apostle. The descriptions even are perhaps hard to understand. So then the question is asked, well, is it important to learn about something which we cannot fully know about? Well, D.L. Moody once helpfully said, surely it is not wrong for us to think and talk about heaven. He says, I like to find out all I can about it. I expect to live there through all eternity. If I were going to dwell in any place in this country, if I were going to make it my home, I would inquire about its climate, about the neighbours I would have, about everything, in fact, that I could learn concerning it. If soon you were going to emigrate, that is the way you would feel. Well, we are all going to emigrate in a very little while. We are going to spend eternity in another world. Is it not natural that we should look and listen and try to find out who is already there and what is the route to take? You may have heard that phrase that says, you can be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. Well, may I say this morning that that's totally wrong and quite unbiblical. In fact, the opposite is true, isn't it? The more heavenly minded we are, the more it inspires us to do more earthly good. History teaches us that those who were heavenly minded did much good. Specifically setting their minds on things above caused them to do what was right here below. There are some helpful and insightful verses in the Bible which can give us glimpses of the wonderful and amazing place that heaven is. And I want to quickly look at six key facts about heaven very quickly. Well, firstly, we find in Hebrews 11, verse 10, that heaven is built by God. Because it says there, for he, that's Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Just think about that. God is both the architect and the builder. It's been fashioned by his hands. It's a model city, designed without any flaws, without any areas to avoid. It's safe at all times. A city without problems. Hard to comprehend with what we know about cities here on earth. What a marvellous prospect. Now Abraham was waiting, wasn't he, for that city. His mind was fixed upon it. His heart was yearning for the eternal rather than the temporal things of the world. So it was built by God. It is built by God. Further on in the same chapter, verse 16 of Hebrews 11, it says, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared a city for them. So we see that it is a residence for all believers. A place where those who love the Lord will find perfect rest, perfect satisfaction, and perfect peace. As Christians, we are indeed strangers and pilgrims on earth. And that old hymn rightly states, I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Hannah Moore was an 18th century evangelical and contemporary of William Wilberforce, and she put it like this. She said, the soul on earth is an immortal guest, compelled to starve at an unreal feast, a pilgrim panting for the rest to come, an exile anxious for his native home. You know, maybe in conversations at work or at home or with friends, you, like me, maybe become downhearted because it feels as a Christian we're swimming against the tide, disagreeing with the populist ideas of the age. Well, one of the main reasons is that we're not home yet. We're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're strangers. You know, the day will come when we are at home with the Lord and there'll be no more disagreements. All will be of one accord. Thirdly, it's a place of future exaltation. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says this, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You know, we'll worship the Lamb and exalt him and his work. Our worship will be pure and fully focused and totally focused on the wonder of his majesty, God himself. When we read Revelation, we see how focused and ordered the worship is. You know, and we can look forward to an eternity with the Lord, praising him. Heaven's also a source of real joy to the believer. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, it says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that chapter in Luke, Jesus reminds us that our joy should be in heaven rather than what Jesus is able to do through us. He was talking to the disciples who'd just been given authority over natural foes and the power of the enemy. You know, it's safe this morning for us to rejoice in the work of salvation by grace. And it's that that should make our soul joyful. As well as a source of joy, though, heaven's a basis of undying hope. Paul says to the church at Colossae that he can give thanks for them because of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven, of which they had heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. We can hope for many things in life, can't we? Sometimes these hopes materialise, and sometimes they're really just mere fantasy. However, heaven is a sure and certain hope for the Christian. The way has been made for us. On our conversion, the way is opened and the hope is secured. Many of our hopes on earth can be dashed, can't they, by others, by circumstances. But this hope is safe. No earthly power or demonic power can rob believers of the reality of this hope. Sixthly, heaven is a place of glorious inheritance. In 1 Peter 1:4 it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Look at those words which the inheritance is described. Incorruptible. Well, that means it can never corrode. It can never crack. It won't decay. It's death proof. It's undefiled. It's in perfect condition. There's no tarnish or stain that can dim its purity. So it's sin proof. And it does not fade away. Means that it can never suffer in variations. So it doesn't change its value, or glory or beauty. It's time proof. What an amazing inheritance. Death proof, sin proof, and time proof. Earthly inheritances are subject to variation and to challenge. But this divine inheritance is kept in the safety vault of heaven for the child of God. So we see that heaven is truly an amazing place, but it's a certain prospect for the believer. So what are the implications then of being a citizen of heaven? Well, earlier in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul exhorts the church in verse 27 to only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 27. Another rendering of that verse, which is quite helpful, is above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. So as Christians, we should be Christ-like. We should try to imitate him in all that we do. What a challenge. And yet this is what we are to do. We should be in practice what we are in position. We need to examine our lives and see if we do indeed imitate him in our homes, with our friends, at work, in fact, all areas of our lives. The beginning of a year is a good time, is it not, to re-examine our walk with the Lord. If we are to imitate or copy him, we have to learn about him. And we've got to spend time with him. Only then can we begin to reflect his likeness. Our prayer life, our time spent reading God's word and studying it, meeting with one another, they're all means by which we grow. I challenge myself in these areas. It isn't easy. The demands of work, family commitments, interest in the busyness of life do make it hard. However, we are commanded to do so in the verses we read. So as well as imitating Christ, though, we're to love him. Love him more than the things we have here on earth. Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Every part of our life should love him. We are blessed, are we not, with so much in the country, which is good and helpful and things that are useful. But Christ must be our ultimate desire and joy. What a challenge. John Piper says, there will be no people in heaven who want to be around their things more than Jesus. We must love him. We should also strive to be holy. 1 Peter tells us this, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. Holiness is written on everything in heaven. How shall we ever be at home and happy in heaven if we die unholy? Said Ryle. So, citizens of heaven, We must learn how to effectively live in the world while not being of the world, yet faithfully carrying out our God-given mission to the world. Our reading this morning finished at chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Paul tells us to stand fast in the Lord. You know, being a citizen of heaven enables us to do just that, as the future prospect for the Christian is glorious. I just want to finish this morning with a story about a missionary. You know, there are times in our lives when we're living for Christ, but we're perhaps feeling downhearted and despondent. And this man did, and it's a story which really means something to me as well. It's the story of a man called Henry Morrison. He was a missionary in Africa. After 40 years of faithful service to the Lord as a missionary to Africa, Henry Morrison and his wife were returning to New York. As the ship neared the dock, Henry said to his wife, "Look at that crowd. They haven't forgotten about us." However, unknown to Henry, the ship also carried President Teddy Roosevelt, returning from a big game hunting trip in Africa. Roosevelt stepped from the boat with great fanfare as people were cheering, flags were waving, bands were playing and reporters waiting for his comment. Henry and his wife slowly walked away unnoticed. They hailed a cab, which took them to the one-bedroom apartment which had been provided by the mission board. Over the next few weeks, Henry tried but failed to put the incident behind him. He was sinking deeper into depression when one evening he said to his wife, "This is all wrong. This man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody throws a big party. We give our lives in faithful service to God for all these years, but no one seems to care." His wife cautioned him that he should not feel this way. Henry replied, "I know you're right, but I just can't help it. It just isn't right." His wife then said, "Henry, you know God doesn't mind if we honestly question him. You need to tell this to the Lord and get this settled now. You'll be useless in his ministry until you do." Henry Morrison then went to his bedroom, got down on his knees, and shades of Habakkuk began pouring out his heart to the Lord. "Lord, you know our situation and what's troubling me. We gladly served you faithfully for years without complaining. But now, God, I just can't get this incident out of my mind." After about 10 minutes of fervent prayer, Henry returned to the living room with a peaceful look on his face. His wife said, "It looks like you've resolved the matter. What happened?" Henry replied, "The Lord settled it for me. I told him how bitter I was that the president received this tremendous homecoming, but no one even met us as we returned home. When I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But Henry, you are not home yet.' As we begin a new year, let us make heaven our gaze and look forward to our home there, knowing that it's perfect, secure, and with Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us. Amen."